Dear friends, if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, although we will maybe have some scripture that we're going to use in the overhead. But Revelation, the third chapter, we come to the message in Philadelphia. We're going through the book of Revelation, and we're dealing with the seven letters to the seven churches, which cover Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Going over these seven letters these last few weeks, there are several questions that have risen in my mind. One, why did our Lord choose these particular churches? There's seven of them, but Colossae, that great church in Colossae, is right in the midst of them. He didn't write to them. There are several great churches that he didn't write to. How come just these seven? Is there any significance to the fact that these seven happen to be in a circular pattern? In other words, the first letter to Ephesus, the second to Smyrna, the third to Pergamum, Thyatira. In other words, it's a circular a pattern of writing these letters to these churches. And then, why is it that he had a certain emphasis for each one? Well, you say, well, that was a condition. Well, yes, but it was a condition that prevailed in most of the churches. For instance, Ephesus, the first letter. He reprimands them because they have left that burning love for Christ and gotten into other things. But that's true with every church. You know, we get sidetracked so easily. And then Smyrna, the second letter, he commends them for their faithfulness, and they were the suffering church. And he says, you suffer so much, and I'm not going to lay any other burden on you. But all these churches were suffering during that first century of persecution from Rome and from other religious groups that were very, very opposed to the birth of Christianity. Why did he give this emphasis to one when it really was true in all of the churches, and that is their suffering? Why did he spend so much time on the seven letters of the seven churches in the book of Revelation? I don't know what percentage of the entire book, but it's high. There are 22 chapters. These are only two, but most of those chapters are very short, very small, and these are long. I would say you're talking about 15 to 20% of the whole book covers the seven letters, the seven churches. Well, I'm just telling you this, that I've said why often in these last few weeks. Why these things, and why so much time, and why the emphasis on one when it's really general throughout all the churches? And this brings me to a conclusion that really I had over 20 years ago, but I wanted to approach the book this time without any preconceived ideas, and that's hard to do when you've already read the book many times and maybe study it, but I wanted honestly in my heart and mind to approach the book without any prejudices of prior for study or any preconceived ideas in prior study. But throughout the weeks that we've considered the seven churches and seven letters, I have come to the conclusion that really there is some other significance that is here in this broad area of the seven letters. And it is, I think the secret is that they are more than simply letters to seven churches that are there, existent at that time, which they are, but they have a prophetic significance. And the background and the foundation of this is in the very first chapter of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3. It tells us that this is a book of prophecy. Well, you know that, but we kind of, and theologians for the most part, seem to take chapters 2 and 3, and then the rest of it is prophecy, but not these. But the prophecy begins with the seven letters. Verse 10, chapter 1, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna. In other words, the prophecy begins right away. Ladies and gentlemen, I really think in my own heart that this chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, is an unfinished unfolding of church history. It is a prophetic picture of the church through the 2,000 years that has been in existence. And there are a few Bible scholars that have touched on this, and I want to just touch on it. Let's see the second acetate, Bill, if you will, please. And this will give you what a view of what I'm trying to tell you and share with you. In other words, each church, the letter to that church, signifies in its emphasis a period of history in the church. Let's go through it real quick. I hope you can read that. Ephesus represents the early apostolic church, say the period of 30 to 64 AD. Now, this time, it can overlap. And these time structures are not, you know, divinely inspired, but they are historically accurate. But they could overlap, and probably they do. But the 30 to 64 AD, the early apostolic church, and you read the book, the letter to Ephesus, and Ephesus is full of zeal, full of good works, and that's the early apostolic church. They were afflicted by false teachers and prophets. That's the early apostolic church. Paul and Peter deal with these in the epistles. In zeal and purity of doctrine and character, their first love was kind of fading. They were so ambitious to have a pure doctrine that they kind of got sidetracked about the most important thing is not a pure doctrine, but a pure love for Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. So, the second letter to Smyrna. And that represents a period of 64 A.D. to 313 A.D. in church history. That church in Smyrna, Jesus said, was enduring great persecution, bitterness, and trials. And this would be the period of what? The great persecution of the second and third centuries. The church during that time was persecuted by religious fanatics and by the emperors of the Roman Empire. And so it says, you were persecuted 10 days. Most theologians agree that they represent the 10 emperors of Rome during that period of history, and I give them to you briefly there. But this church was the great suffering, persecuted church in the second and third centuries. The third letter was the letter to Pergamos. Covers a period of roughly 313 A.D. to 529 A.D. Now, this was the period of acceptance of the church. Remember, Smyrna represented a period of rejection by the world and by other religions. Now, Pergamos represented a period of reception, of acceptance. The persecuted church in the first century grew like wildfire. And Satan's tactics changed when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, issued the Edict of Milan, guaranteeing peace to Christians and restoring their confiscated property. And upon confessing his conversion, Constantine made Christianity the religion of the empire, and whole pagan systems were integrated into state religion during that time. And from the catacombs that they lived in the first century for persecution, they moved into the cathedrals of beauty and grandeur in the period of the second and third century. Well, let's go to Thyatira. Thyatira represented a period of 529 to 1529 A.D. And that represents the church, the dark ages of Europe's history. The church in the Dark Ages. And you remember that woman Jezebel that's mentioned in the letter to Thyatira? And as Jezebel took over Israel in the Old Testament by deception, so the world takes over the church by deception. The light goes out, but for a few flickers, because God has always had his lights down through the history of the church and through the history of Israel. Even though the church was at a very, very low ebb spiritually, why there would be some individuals that shine like burning lights and burning lamps in that period. So, science and art and literature suffer from religious darkness during the Dark Ages. That is the Ephesus to the letter to the church at Thyatira. Then Sardis. Sardis represents a period of history from 1529 to 1789 A.D. This is the church during the period of the Renaissance and the Reformation that all of you know at least something about in our history. This was a period of reaction, rebellion, and revolution. What do I mean by that? It was a period of reaction to the injustices, inconsistencies, and inequities of the church during the dark ages of Europe's history. And we always have a reaction to injustice and inequity. Communism, say, is a reaction. We think of it as action, but it's a reaction. Then you have waves of reaction to communism, reaction to this thing that develops. And so the Reformation was a reaction to a period in the church history when the organized church, Christian church, was unjust and unjust, and in their indulgences and the selling of them and the fear they put on people. And it was a great period of reaction. Martin Luther, of course, was recognized as the leader, but before him there was John Knox, who suffered martyrdom. It had a reputation. The Church of the Reformation had a reputation that it was alive. And that's what Jesus says in his letter to Sardis. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. And the Church of the Reformation and the Renaissance is known in history as a live church, but it really was a dead church, spiritually dead. Why? Being free from the absolute power of the Pope, the vicar, the potentate, who had not only religious power, but political power over that part of the world, each group became a law unto themselves. In other words, the Reformation produced a splinter of many, many Protestant groups, sects, and denominations. And they were each one dogmatic about their pet doctrines with little love for one another. Now, that was a Reformation. And we don't maybe like to face the reality of the Reformation and the Renaissance, but that was the church. It splintered into a multitude of factions. It proliferated into a thousand sects and groups and denominations, and they had as much love for one another as the Republicans do for the Democrats and vice versa. I mean, you know, they were just not with it. And friends, if it was a revival during the Reformation, the result would be what? Love for one another. Tolerance. Understanding. But that was supremely lacking in the Reformation. So, Jesus said of Sardis, you have a name that you are alive, but you are in reality, you're dead. And I mentioned last Sunday, when he went through the message to the letter to Sardis, that the great thing that they were lacking was the Spirit and the Spirit's fruit of love. And that's which goes with it. Now, Philadelphia, the sixth letter is to this church in Philadelphia. It represents a period of 1787 to 1914 A.D. This is the church in an age of revival and worldwide mission. The church was marked by brotherly love. Here again, you have a reaction to the lack of love during the Reformation. And you had many, many parachurch groups, missions particularly, that emerged and sprang up throughout Christendom. You had great revivals under George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, Charles Finney and Jonathan Edwards and D.L. Moody. The revival swept across the Europe and the United States and North America. And you can read those revivals, and they are absolutely phenomenal. It would sweep a whole county in the United States, and that county would suddenly, the saloons would have to padlock the doors. Nobody came there. And houses of ill repute went out of business. Nobody traded there. That was the miraculous moving of the Spirit, and that represents the Philadelphia church in an age of great awakening and great revival. And along with that, there was a new attention to Jesus' commission to go into all the world and share the good news. Great missionary pioneers like Carey in India and Livingston and Studden in Africa and Goforth and Taylor and Jaffrey in China. And A.B. Simpson, who was a great Presbyterian, a learned, scholarly man with a affluent church in New York City. He felt the call of God to a deeper life that was known at that time. And this was at the turn of the century, well, before the turn of the century. And he was led into what he termed Christ our Sanctifier, who he meant that by that Christ cleansed us and then he filled us with the Holy Spirit in order to empower us to go into all the world. He didn't fill us with the Holy Spirit to feel good, but to move into all the world and share the good news to every creature. And this was a part of this great awakening and this great missionary thrust around the world. And then Laodicea, the letter to Laodicea, represents 1914 on. And I'd like you to read that because we're going to finish it with it next Sunday morning, the letter to Laodicea. And when you're reading it this week, this is your homework, read the letter to Laodicea. And when you're reading it, sense the fact that this pictures the Christian church, universal, on earth, prior to the coming of our Lord. The condition, the nature, the situation of Christendom is described in Laodicean letter just prior to Christ's return to earth. I'd like just for a few moments to talk about the letter to Philadelphia, which we haven't covered. And that's the letter, if this is true, that the seven letters unfold church history and are prophetic pictures of the church in history these 2,000 years, then we come to the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, which has no condemnation, just like Smyrna. No condemnation. He doesn't say a bad thing about Philadelphia at all, because it is the period, it is the church in revival and worldwide evangelization. Philadelphia, as a city, lay at the southwest of Sardis, about 30 to 35 miles, on the south side of a river known as the Cagamus River. It had a strategic location because it was a juncture of trade routes leading to Mysia and Lydia and Phrygia. It was a postal route where the Empire of Rome had a postal service, and Philadelphia is one of the large cities that the postal service served. And then it was referred to as the gateway to the east, and the important trade route moved through Philadelphia up onto the Persia and all the great countries to the southeast and southwest and southeast and northeast. The economy was based on agriculture and industry. It was a very prosperous city, according to history, but it had a great weakness. What was the weakness of Philadelphia? Well, friends, it was the weakness of California. When I go back east to Midwest and I say I'm California and I brag a little bit about California, they said, oh, but you have what? Earthquakes, that's right. And this whole area, don't have the map of that, this whole area of modern Turkey, as you know, every once in a while you hear about a great earthquake there. Philadelphia was on a fault, one of the major fault lines. And it's no fault of Philadelphia, but anyway, it was on a, thank you, it was on a major fault line, and in 17 AD, it really got clobbered, along with a lot of cities. But it really got clobbered, and because it was on the major fault lines, Philadelphia experienced the aftershock severely, and it was really leveled. The name Philadelphia, what does it mean? Anybody? Brotherly love. It's interesting to me to read that that name sprang from one of the rulers of Philadelphia. It wasn't known as Philadelphia at that ancient time. 159 B.C. a fellow by the name of Attalus II reigned. When his brother came back from the wars in Greece, Attalus II so loved his brother and admired his brother and revered his brother that he turned the whole kingship over to his brother. Now, that's not found often in ancient or modern history. When the Roman Empire began to emerge and take hold as powerful, it went to Attalus II and it said, look, we want to back you. You take over the kingdom. They urged him to lead a revolt against his brother, take over the kingdom, and they would back him and furnish him all the power he needed. And Attalus II said no and turned them down because of the love of his brother. That is, out of history, the reason the town was called Philadelphia. I love my brother. That's a beautiful name, and that's a beautiful, true background and history of why the place got the name. Philadelphia was remarkable for its many temples and religious festivals. These festivals, in fact, were so colorful and so large that it became known as a little Athens after a while, because Athens had those, of course, and was known for its religious festivals. But although it's colorful and large and a great time of just celebration, it was also a time of great licentiousness along with this celebration. We happened to be a couple of years ago down in the Caribbean, as you know, and we were in Trinidad, and I spoke at a conference in Trinidad, but the very time we were in Trinidad, the annual carnival was taking place. Now, that is known throughout, the East, and we had people coming from Canada by the loads, and the East Coast of North America, the United States, and even Great Britain for the annual carnival. It's a religious festival in the island of Trinidad. And so the missionary that I was staying with, he took me there, uptown in Trinidad, to see this great carnival. It's so colorful, and hundreds of thousands gathered for that carnival. But it's also, the emphasis is so strikingly on the sensuous. And it becomes, as the carnival heats up and wears through the day, it becomes a very, very licentious, sensuous affair. Anyway, this is what undoubtedly happened here in the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, much like Smyrna, and it had no words of commendation, but look at verse 7. Who is writing the letter? This is important, the way that Jesus describes himself and his approach to writing the letter to each church. These are the words of him who is holy and true. The opposite from the many, many temples and the idolatrous worship in these temples that you find in Philadelphia. God is holy, unlike the unholiness that's involved in religion. And God is true, unlike the false, the phony that's so often wrapped up in religion. And then, listen to this, or look at it. He is the one who holds the key of David. And he opens the door, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah, some 700 years before Jesus was born. And in Isaiah 22:22, listen to it, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Jesus, in writing to Philadelphia, now declares that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy, this messianic prophecy. He is the Messiah. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And there's so many places in the seven letters to the seven churches where Jesus Christ himself identifies himself as the same person as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Here is one of them. Now, verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Ladies and gentlemen, Philadelphia was a missionary church. and it represented a church of a great worldwide trust to share the gospel and share the good news. Listen to it. I know that you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. What does this mean to you? Well, I'll tell you really what I'm sure it means. It means that this was a small church. In the big city of Philadelphia, it's a small church. Sardis was a big church, and if Ephesus was a big church, Colossae was a big church. But this is a little church, much smaller than the little country church in Occidental that you're sitting in. I would estimate probably much fewer than 100 people were in the group. They had just a little strength. They had no clout with the politics of Philadelphia and the politicians. They had no influence on the mayor or the city council. No clout. They had a little strength. They're a small group. Yet, he says, you have not denied my name in spite of great persecution. You've not denied my name. And you've been faithful to me. And because of that, I've set before you, what? An open door. And what does that mean? An open door to witness and to bear and share the good news of Jesus and His love. It's an open door to spread the kingdom of God to other areas. And this is strategic location to do that. Because I mentioned a moment ago, it is the great gateway to the east. As I studied and read this, I was reminded, ladies and gentlemen, that it is amazing how the small churches throughout the world and throughout North America have been the providers of missionaries and supporters of missions. I don't know if you're aware of it, but you know, the American Missionary Fellowship that owns and operates Mount Gilead. Most of their churches are very small. They have a few big ones. Hessel is one of the biggest ones I think they have, but most of their churches are very, very small. Less than 100 in many of them, I know, less than 50 people. Yet out of these small rural churches have come dozens and dozens and dozens of men and women, young men and women, to go to the mission field. And I would estimate, just through the experience that I've had in the years of ministry, that the smaller churches have furnished more missionaries and more mission money to spread the good news of God's love around the world than have all the big churches put together. I really mean that. We help support one of those missionaries that came out of a very small rural church, Tabitha, who works in Mexico. And each month we give a little something for her support. And some of you know I was raised, you know, my wife and I have background in a missionary movement, the Christian Missionary Alliance. And the only thing I regret was that I had to explain that name everywhere I went, you know. You know, what church you go to? When I go to speak somewhere else, what church you belong to? Christian Missionary Alliance? Huh? You know, some sect, some false cult, some, you know, I always felt it was a great burden. And I tried to get them to change that. Actually, I did. I tried to get them to change that name. But boy, the old-timer said, heresy! Terrible! You know. But anyway, I grew up in that church. And most of those churches are very small. They have a large one here and there, but most of them, and they wouldn't like for me to tell you, but most of the churches in that evangelical missionary movement are probably, well, I'm sure, 60% and more are under 100 people in the congregation. Very, very small. But, you know, the missionary emphasis and the missionary zeal born out of the mind and heart of A.B. Simpson, the Presbyterian who caught a vision, actually thousands of young men and women have come out of those small churches to be thrust into the regions beyond. And their missionary budget now is between $17 and $18 million a year, and most of it comes from these small congregations. Philadelphia was a missionary church, even though she was a small one. And in a line church, and you know, if you people take offense to it, well, you just have to take offense on it. But anyway, in Life Church, the missionary convention is just the highlight of the year. It should be. It used to be. And it's kind of simmered down a little bit, but, you know, losing the first love, all that kind of stuff. But it was the highlight. And when I was a kid, you know, each year you'd have missionary convention, missionaries come in, and it wasn't as exciting as it is now, because back then, I hate to admit it, but the years gone by, back then, if a missionary came from, you know, Timbuktu, and they did, and Tibet, and they did, and boy, your mind be just open, your eyes would be opened because and excited because of the pictures from Tibet and Timbuktu. But today, people are going, you know, they're so, everybody's going somewhere. Yeah, you know, travel is so prevalent. But then it was so, oh, awesome and fascinating. And I sat in a little church. It was one of the bigger ones, but maybe 100, 150 people. One church. I sat there when, on the closing Sunday of the convention, they would read the what they called faith pledge cards. Not the name. Never the name. They would read the amounts and then add them up. And if they reach 1,000, why, they'd break out into chorus, praise God, somebody's bleeding, people are bleeding, God, they give $1,000 this year to spread the gospel around the world, and then they'd read a few more, and they'd get 2,000, and they'd cry a little bit, and then they'd break out into chorus and praise God for 2,000 to spread the gospel around the world. And I was sitting there that year, that there was, I felt the name of R.G. Lee Turner. Some of you know what I'm going to say. But anyway, I felt the name of R.G. Lee Turner. He was my teacher, high school teacher. And I was a kid in high school. And he was so bankrupt you couldn't believe it. And that's not exaggerated. He was bankrupt. He had a little garage, and he was trying to make some machines that would do something for people, grading and things like that. But he was just bankrupt. He had men in that church who hadn't been paid for 8 weeks. Nothing. Because he had a dime to pay for. But he had 7 members of his family, his wife, himself, and 5 kids. When the pledges came by that morning, some people gasped that $1,000 for one person. Pretty soon, another $1,000. He made out one pledge card for every member of his family and said, by the grace of God, I'm going to believe God for $7,000 this year to spread the gospel around the world. And it was that very year when a man who was just a mechanic in a garage and had reached bankruptcy, hadn't paid his man for 8 weeks, it was that time that God moved in a miracle. And 2 or 3 years later, as many of you know, he became one of America's millionaires and furnished some of the greatest earth moving equipment that we've ever known. But he was there, a missionary church, a small, not impressive at all. But Philadelphia was important. Jesus Christ, he said, you're weak, but you do something that I like. You are burdened for a lost world. You don't just keep it to yourself. You're concerned about giving the word out. And he said, I set before you an open door. No one's going to shut. Praise God for this church in Philadelphia. You know, most of you remember Elaine Lee. We haven't mentioned Elaine a great deal. She's now in the Philippines. She interned with us for a year and a half. In the Christmas Alliance, after Bible college and after the graduate school, then you have to do 2 years of internship. She had done a little period of time in another church and came to us for a year and a half of internship, and then went on. She never got real close to the congregation, I didn't feel. And I'd like to take this opportunity to, I think, just I'll be frank and level with you. Elaine had some psychological and sociological hang-ups that we worked with and tried to do. And maybe we did better than we thought. But there's one thing Elaine Luke had, and that was she was sincere in the love of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. She was sincere in the love of Jesus Christ. And when she left us, Janet, you know, said to me a couple of times, and this isn't a cut on Janet, please don't take that, but we've been to the mission field, and we visited some missionaries, and been around missionaries all our life, and she just said to me, you know, Elaine's never going to make it. She just, you know, is not going to make it on the mission field. And I said, well, don't worry about it. The Alliance, really, it's harder to get in the Alliance as a missionary than any other missionary board I know, and that's true, really. I said, well, they probably won't take it. And lo and behold, they accepted it, sent it off. And I was kind of surprised and shocked. But you know what? I said to Janet, God delights in taking somebody unqualified and inadequate in the natural and working with them. And I'd like to take this opportunity for those of you who remember Elaine. Maybe you were, quite that all impressed. I don't know. Maybe you were. But maybe you weren't. I'd like to challenge you because she's right now out in the Philippines. She was among us for a year and a half. And she's there with all her weakness and all her inadequacies to share the good news to those who cannot hear or cannot be told otherwise. And why don't you pray that God will work miracles? God delights in taking the unqualified, the inadequate, and making them a choice person. And he does it all the time. And he can do that with Elaine. And I said to Janet, I want, say, maybe 5 years from now, or 10 years, you to remember and see what God's going to do to that human being. It has nothing going for her except that she does sincerely love Jesus Christ. Now my son's church learned that a missionary intern, he got a new one. They had a missionary intern that, boy, sharp. I mean, personality plus, quick, of wit, and just wow. And she first accepted right away. She's off to Spain, gonna work in next to Spain. We expect success from her. We expect, boy, big things. But I want to tell you, God sometimes fools everybody, and the one least likely God raises up to do a mighty, mighty work. I think because of our experience, we didn't even consider another missionary intern, and I kind of regret that. I wish that we would consider in the future sometime, as God leads, having another missionary intern, that we would have a part in investing time, energy, in teaching and training. Back to Philadelphia, the great missionary church, and I will just wind up this quickly, but listen to it. Verse 9. And I won't go through that. The same condition in Philadelphia existed in Smyrna. We talked about the synagogue of Satan. And ladies and gentlemen, I just want you to know that Satan is in the religious business. It says so in the Word. And Jesus, writing to Smyrna and Philadelphia, says, man, you are oppressed by what? The satanic religion. And Satan is in the religious business. He really is. And then the 10th verse. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, they hung tough in the midst of great persecution. Since you've done that, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Friends, I think the Bible interprets the Bible. And when you get away from that principle, you get into all kinds of, you know, theories. But the Bible interprets the Bible. What is the great testing to come upon the earth? Well, Jesus declared it in Matthew, Mark, Luke. But let's take Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be great tribulation or distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And to the faithful who hung tough and faithfulness to Christ in the midst of great persecution in Philadelphia, he said, I want you to know, you are not going to go through that great, great tribulation and stressful time that's coming up on the earth prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can put that anywhere you want. If you're mid-trib, post-trib, de-trib, and all that kind of stuff, but I don't care where you put it. I'm just saying, the promise is you will be spared from that great time of tribulation and stress that's coming upon the earth and the earth's inhabitants before Christ comes. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to see that this too is an evidence of the prophetic nature and content of the seven letters to the seven churches. For the truth of Christ coming again keeps emerging stronger and stronger and stronger as you get to the close and the end of these seven letters. For instance, we had our first glimpse of it in the letter to the church of Thyatira. And verse 25, hold on to what you have until I come. That's kind of passive, but it's there, until I come. The next letter, the letter to Sardis. And what does he say? Verse 3, chapter 3, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what time I will come to you. It's emerging now, growing in its perception of Christ coming. And then this letter, next to the last one, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, it just comes out boldly. I am coming soon. And so, in history, to the great Church of Philadelphia, that represents the missionary revival church in history, it says, I am coming soon. And in the last letter to the last church letters here, there's even a stronger revelation. And you'll see it as you read it this week. But quickly, verse 12, 9. Him whoever overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he be. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now these are promises to the overcomers. Remember what I said about the overcomers? They're the faithful ones. They're not perfect. It doesn't mean they don't stumble and, scrape their nose, and doesn't mean that they're perfect as we think of a saint being perfect, but they are perfect in Christ and they're faithful in their love and their service to the Lord. And what is the promise? Well, first of all, the promise is that you will be pillars in the house and the church of my God. And you say, man alive, who's interested in being a pillar? Well, here's the metaphor. Galatians 2:9, Paul says in the ninth verse, James, Peter, John, these are pillars in the church. And then Jesus in Philadelphia, where the soil underneath their feet were very, very tenuous and always moving, he says, I'm going to make you a pillar. The metaphor is that you will be steadfast, immovable, with all the winds of opposition, you are going to be the strength of the church and the kingdom of God on earth. You will have that stability in the midst of instability and unstability. And then it says, I will give him my name. In verse 12, I will write upon him the name of my God. What does that mean? It means that you will be known as God's child. That's it. Man, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to be known, not as a religious person. You know, because you're a preacher, everybody thinks you're a religious person. I don't like that. I never like that. You know how I feel about reverend, and some of you rascals just do it anyway. I don't like it. I don't want to be known as a religious person, nor do I want to be known necessarily as a saint, because it has so many different connotations to different people. I would like to be known simply as a human being that God lives in that man. God is there. He's human. But there's a divine quality there. The humanness of his being is clothed in divinity with God. And the promise is, I will write my name in his life. God is there. And I'd rather have that like anything in life. I really would. I'd rather be known for that than a great preacher, a great evangelist, or a parking church, as a mayor, or the governor of a state. I'll write my name, God, in that life. And that's the greatest thing you can be known for.